Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we feel the weight of these words, and we feel a sense of mystery about them. We maybe feel a sense of, I wonder if this applies to me tonight. Pray for my tiredness, that you would be glorious, that you would use me, a jar of clay, and that people would see that the all-surpassing power comes from you and not from those on the stage. We pray for ourselves. Pray that whatever it is that you want to put on our hearts tonight, that we would be good soil, that we would listen as your Holy Spirit provokes us, says that's you, and you need to change, and you need to repent. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three important words that we learn really, really early in life, and they never leave us because they are so useful. The three words are, that's not fair. No matter who you are, where you grew up, all of us have this inbuilt sense that there is such a thing as justice and fairness. Now, we might disagree on what the precise details of right and wrong are, but the idea that there is a right and wrong seems universal. We all seem to believe injustice. And nowhere is this proved more true than when you're watching sport. There is no more true believer in justice than a sports fan. Now, these are men and women who demand justice for their own team and upon the opposition. And when they don't get justice, people really do go mad, don't they? Many years ago, I remember watching an AFL Grand Final between Melbourne and Essendon. You can tell it was many years ago because it involved Essendon. And sorry to all the Essendon people. You'll find out tomorrow, my other sporting team, and then you can laugh at me. And I was with this friend of mine watching this AFL Grand Final, and he had a brother who, let's just say, was a passionate supporter of the Melbourne Football Club. And as I recall it, during the game, one of the Melbourne players got ironed out by an Essendon player. And in response to the incident, the ref didn't do much. He maybe gave away a free kick. Not great, but as far as I was concerned, not the end of the world. But from where I was watching the final in Sydney, that's when the nightmare began. Because my friend's brother regarded the ref's decision as perhaps a little bit too lenient. And a rage broke forth in his soul that launched him into Nutsville. It was the screaming that was the early warning. Free kick! Free kick! By this time, he's out of his seat. And that's when the threats began. I'm going to drive to Melbourne. Right now, we're in Sydney, okay? The grand final only goes for 2 hours, okay? I'm going to drive to Melbourne right now. I'm going to kill that guy. I'm getting my keys. This is the first time I've met this guy. And so I'm turning to my friend going, what do I do? Like, do I avoid eye contact? Do I throw him a bone? Do I get up and go, who needs a hug? I chose none of those options. I stayed very quiet and very still. And calmness eventually returned. Melbourne got flogged and I got out alive somehow. It was just a football game. But we do want justice, don't we? And a scratch below the surface on just the right issue with someone, and we want the right thing done. When we're hurt, we want relief. When you are bullied, you want something done. And that's even before you look beyond yourself to the horrors of the world that we inhabit. A world filled with poverty, with domestic violence, with the horrors of wars that are irrational and selfish and greedy and unjust. We want justice. But what we often don't consider is that a world that thirsts for justice is a world that thirsts for judgment. Judgment is when justice comes. So in Revelation 4 and 5, we saw that God is coming, bringing his kingdom through the triumph of the Lamb. But throughout the scriptures, when God comes to the earth, it's always in salvation and judgment. There is no salvation without judgment. Now, many of these days, people have problems with the idea of a God of judgment. This is seen as the dark side of God, something we talk about in hushed tones. If we talk about it at all, because judgment must mean the unrestrained anger of God. It must mean when God gets unhinged and kind of lashes out. And it's like, you don't want to love me? Fine. I'll just destroy your world. God's judgment is never unhinged. And it's never impatient in Scripture. And God's judgment is never destructive for the mere purpose of annihilation. God's judgment is destructive for the purposes of salvation. The judgment of God aims at removing those things which stand opposed to his purpose. That's what justice always does. Justice says, to make the world right, we have to stop this, remove this, destroy this. It's why we have t-shirts that say, destroy racism. To make the world right, some things have to go. And the judgment of God aims at removing things which stand opposed to God's purpose. The classic model here is the Exodus in the Old Testament. We've already heard about that this morning. That is the great moment of salvation and judgment in the Old Testament. But think about that for a moment. God saves Israel by destroying the power of Egypt. God's purpose is that his people would worship him. Pharaoh is opposed to that worship, so to bring what is right, God must destroy what is in the wrong. God doesn't destroy everything in the Exodus. He's not lashing out indiscriminately. God judges the thing which stands in the way of worship, which stands in the way of justice. And so the key question with justice is, am I for or against God's final goal? Or maybe another way of putting that, does my life already dance to the tune of God's future? Because if your heart is aligned to God's future, if your life already dances to the tune of worship and justice and generosity and community, then when you pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. It's you longing to see the world made right. The new creation can't arrive without God cleaning house. And if the future is God-centered, then God will destroy our idols. And if the future will see the poor lifted up, then God will judge the oppressor. So does my life already dance to the tune of God's future? Now, those of you who are even vaguely familiar with the book of Revelation will know that it includes many, many visions of judgment. For most people, this is what Revelation is about. It's just one long disaster film. It's God flipping out. But you see, judgment actually goes all the way back to that scene in the heavenly throne room in chapters 4 and 5. Everything in Revelation that happens from that point onwards is initiated from heaven. This is not chaos with the dog running off the chain. This is actually the judgment of God, which is initiated from heaven upon the earth. It's not unmitigated chaos. It's God making all things new. There is a lot of judgment in Revelation. In chapter 6, we see seven seals of judgment, which are finally completed at the start of chapter 8. The seven seals then lead into seven trumpets of judgment, which go through chapters 8 and 9 and are finally completed in chapter 11. And in chapter 16, we get seven bowls of judgment. And even after all that, we're still not done with judgment, because the chapter we read from, chapter 18, is another narrative of judgment. And lots of thinking has been done on how all these judgments fit together in terms of a sequence, the sequencing of the seals and trumpets and bowls. And some people say this is a linear sequence. You've got the seals, then you've got the trumpets, then you've got the bowls. Whereas other people think that the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, they recapitulate one another. They're kind of action replays of the same event, but from different perspectives. And then I'm one of those frustrating people who think it's a bit of both. But here's the important thing. It's actually not getting all the sequences right. Because if you read through them, one of the fascinating things as you read through them is that there are all these overlaps with the Exodus. There are all these moments that make you sit there and go, oh, part of what's going on here is that God's doing the whole Exodus thing again. He's removing that which stands opposed to his purposes. But here's what I want to ask. What is God trying to do with these pictures? Why is he showing them to you? What's the intended result in our lives by reading this stuff? Now, to answer that, we've got to keep one central fact in our minds, and that's this. This letter was first addressed to Christians. Now, like any part of the Bible, we can then go on and share it with those who do not believe, and you should. But these visions are first written for Christians. And so what is God trying to do to us by giving us these pictures? What's the intended result in our lives? Yes, we can go out to the world and say, this is what awaits you if you don't come to Christ Jesus. But what does it mean for us? Now, to focus our minds, I'm not going to look at all of the seals, trumpets, and bowls in extreme detail. If you want that, enroll at SMBC. You know you want to. 36 hours. It'll be so much fun. I'm just going to focus on one of the final visions of judgment in the book in chapter 18. Now, first, a bit of context. Chapter 17. In chapter 17, John is shown a vision of a great prostitute. And no, I'm not going to put up a picture, because it's a symbol. It's a symbol, not a real prostitute. The prostitute represents a city. Now, a very common thing in the ancient world, cities were represented as women. Now, pagan cities had goddesses as their patron god. Okay, and Revelation takes that idea that cities were normally symbolized as women, and it takes that idea and it uses it really powerfully, because the final chapters of Revelation are this big comparison between two cities pictured as two women. The prostitute and the pure bride, that is the New Jerusalem. The evil city of Babylon and the beautiful city of the New Jerusalem. And it's a tale of two cities before Dickens. And the way Revelation is written is what it's trying to force you to ask is, which city is your spiritual home? Which city do you really belong to? No matter where you live, which city do you really belong to? And so in chapters 17 and 18, this evil city is named Babylon. Now, unlikely that this means the actual city of Babylon from the Old Testament, because again, it's a symbol. In the Old Testament, Babylon is the classic example, the archetype of a city opposed to God. So the label Babylon becomes a kind of slur that you can apply as a label to any city that repeats the pattern of Babylon. And so for the first readers of Revelation, Babylon meant the city of Rome. In chapter 17, verse 9, the prostitute is described as a woman sitting on seven hills or mountains. Well, Rome is the city that sits on seven hills. They're pathetically small, but she does. That's Rome. You can go there today and sit there and go, there's the Capitol Line, the Esquiline, the Palatine. It's just where Rome sits. She's a city that sits on seven hills. So for the first readers, Rome is Babylon. But you see, it's not a compliment. It's a label that carries an existing freight. There's words that do that, don't they? That you just, as soon as you say them about someone, they kind of carry the freight of the previous connotations. It's why most people don't name their daughters Jezebel. If you did, that's fine. It's totally fine. It's just some connotations that happen out of there. Rome is Babylon, and in biblical speak, that's not a compliment. And it's in chapter 18 where we see many of the reasons why Rome is Babylon and why she deserves judgment. And at the heart of it all is that Rome is guilty of idolatry. She glories in her own greatness. Look with me at verse 7 of chapter 18. As much as she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, give her that much torment and grief. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen. I am not a widow. And I will never see grief. All throughout history, cities and nations have been arrogant. Far back as you can go on the historical record, where you want to go back to ancient Egypt, or all the way forward to kind of Berlin under the Nazis, some city or nation is going to say, if you live here, if you stay with us, if you're one of us, nothing bad will ever happen. Because we're awesome. We're great. We can secure your existence. And every time a city or nation does that, it is idolatry. Because that city or that nation, no matter what their name, is promising something that only God can provide. Egypt doesn't sustain the world. Rome didn't hold all things together. America cannot give you life, and Australia cannot secure your existence. That is something that God alone can do. And anything else is idolatry. God is our refuge and strength. He is our ever-present help in times of trouble. And you can't put a nation or a city or anything else on God's throne. People worshipped Rome legit because they thought Rome could give them life. People still worship political power, even Christians. More on that tomorrow. Rome is guilty of idolatry. But the new creation will not have idols in it. That's why Babylon must fall. But not only is Babylon idolatrous, Babylon also attacks God's people. In 17 verse 6, in the earlier chapter, she is described as drunk on the blood of the saints, the blood of the witnesses to Jesus. Those people in Smyrna and Pergamum who suffered for the name of Jesus were precious in God's sight. He's not forgotten them. And a city that attacks God's people is under judgment. Not only that, but Babylon is an unjust city that crushes the poor. In 18, verses 11 to 13, you get a cargo list of Babylon's wealth, and it's this list of luxury items. And at the end of the luxury merch that fills that city, note the final thing that's at the end of the list of goods: cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and human beings sold as slaves. It's a kicker. All that luxury built on the back of human misery. Babylon's prosperity is built on the crushing of human lives. The new creation will be a place of joy and generosity in which the poor are lifted up, in which those who have been marginalized will be brought to the center, and their dignity, which has so long been denied, will be given back to them. And the new creation won't have injustice in it, therefore Babylon must fall. That's why she's judged. But the deal is, any city and any nation that repeats that pattern is worthy of the label Babylon. And you might be feeling all righteous right now, ready to fire your cannon at the evil world out there and tell them, you're Babylon. You're going to die. Fair enough. You could just do that. You could just march on out here and sit there and say, Babylon is going to be judged and we'll be okay. Except remember, these visions are first written to Christians. And in 18 verse 4, it says this: Then I heard another voice from heaven say, Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Why would God say that? Why does God say to his people, come out of Babylon? I mean, isn't that obvious? No. It isn't obvious. Now, for the audience in Smyrna, maybe it's obvious, but you see, for the audience in Laodicea, it's not obvious at all. Because here's the thing about living in the Roman Empire and living in so many cities and nations since. For some Christians, the power and the wealth of Rome were attractive. Throughout chapter 18, there are a bunch of people who mourn the destruction of Babylon. The kings of the earth mourn in verse 9. In verse 11, the merchants of the earth mourn. It talks about the fact that the nations drank the wine. They committed adultery with her. This is not an image of non-attraction. Lots of people enjoyed life under Rome. All you had to do was ignore the idolatry, the injustice, and the persecution. Just turn your eyes away. That would never happen in 2023. We won't feel the full impact of this passage until we understand that for some in the audience of Revelation, Rome was attractive. Being part of Babylon was attractive. Attractive enough for it to make sense to compromise your faith in order to belong. To cut corners on your allegiance to Jesus in order to preserve your power and your comfort. And so the scripture says, come out of her, my people. God is warning good church-going folk in the first century and good church-going folk in the 21st century as to whether our whole life is a lie. Whether we say we belong to Jesus, but your heart belongs to Babylon. John is targeting people who don't want Jesus to command them. They want Jesus to endorse them in the decisions they've already made. Jesus, be my support for my social success. Jesus, assist my pathway to power and prestige. But as soon as my success and comfort are endangered, I'm picking Babylon. She's better than you, Jesus. Does your faith in Jesus mean you will refuse to share in the sins of your city? Does your faith in Jesus mean you will forego some comfort now because you would rather suffer loss now than judgment then? Sharing in the sins of Babylon means to have so identified with the culture around you that you are indistinguishable from it. Sharing in the sins of Babylon means that when Jesus calls you to be different, you try harder to fit in. In every city, in every age, there are always going to be points where if you belong to Jesus, you simply will not fit in with your tribe or your institutions or your culture. What are you going to do then? Please don't misunderstand me that this is a call for Christians to be intentionally weird, okay? Christians never have to try and be weird. Just follow Jesus. Let the rest take care of itself, okay? In every city and in every age, there is always the potential that the only way to be successful will be idolatry. In the Roman world, that was pretty blatant because there were emperors in temples, and worshipping the emperor was part of what made you belong to certain cities. In Nazi Germany, that was obvious. Though, let's be honest, many German Christians miss that. In our time, it might be more subtle or more obvious, but the potential is always there. And I can bet there are people in this room right now who might be saying, you know what, darling? He's talking to them. He's talking about those leftist Christians. You know, those ones who are into justice and creation care. They just really want to be progressive and ditch Jesus. And there's other people in the room and they're sitting there going, you know who he's talking about? He's talking about those crazy right-wing nutjobs who think that conservative values are the same thing as the kingdom of God. He's talking about them. And I want to say, Jesus is talking to all of you. Revelation isn't talking to them. It's talking to you and me. Because we're all tempted to fit in with Babylon. We're all tempted to trade our convictions for convenience. Because the essential temptation of Babylon is to give your heart to Babylon because of comfort and security. That's the promise that Babylon actually offers. That's why she's attractive. I will comfort you. I will secure you. Now, some of you are right now probably thinking about this cultural moment where it feels like the headwinds are so strong against the church. And our political powers are starting to make life hard for the church. And as soon as I started talking about Babylon, that's where your mind went, to politics. And you're right. You really are right. I am neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, so I can't make firm predictions. But on the basis of the last 20 years, I reckon a lot could happen in the next 20 years. You don't really have to be an expert to know that. I'm not predicting, but it's possible. It really is genuinely possible that in some parts of Australia you'll get arrested for sharing the gospel. I don't want it. I'm not seeking it. I'm not for it. But it's possible. It's possible that Christian schools are going to have to choose between their confession and their accreditation. I don't want it. I'm not praying for it. It could be avoided. But it might well happen. I don't know what's going to happen. I just know that in those moments, God will be our refuge, our ever-present help in time of need, or will run to the temporary comfort of Babylon. I have no doubts that there are going to be times in your life when it will be easier in the short term to trim your faith. And I just want to suggest to you that it's better if you draw the line in the sand now than to wait for that day. But I think if we just think politics, that's going way too easy on us. Because I think resisting Babylon is just as much about culture as it is about politics. And by culture, I mean the shared values and practices that are the norm within a group. What in my culture is our refuge, our ultimate source of comfort and security, in my culture, which I have to say is localized to Sydney, but I assume exports pretty well up here too, our comfort and security is money, and in particular, property. I'm 46 years old. For most of my life, I've taught and led young adults for reasons of being a college lecturer and various other things, but there was this period for roughly between 2010 and 2020 where I was leading proper grown-ups because I was trying to be one. And then I gave up. But I gave it a decade's worth of attempts, you know. And I was leading grown-ups, you know, those people kind of roughly, you know, maybe 30s to 50s, you know, kind of really just, I can't go beyond that because I haven't yet reached there, you know. But people with important jobs, making serious bank, some with kids, most with mortgages. I'm talking about myself here. I've got to say, it's the hardest spiritual soil I've ever worked with. You've got to understand, I was one of them. I'm including myself in this target, but it's like 30s to 55s, hardest spiritual soil I ever worked with. I mean, young adults, God bless you. I'm seeing you later tonight. Love you, folks. You guys sin a lot. Like, you make really dumb mistakes, but what I love about you is that you still confess your sins. I love it when young adults come up to me and go, that was a really dumb idea. And I go, yes, it was. Let's pray. Wonderful thing is when you become a grown-up, every sin becomes justifiable. It's for the kids. It's for the mortgage. It's for my career. It's for my retirement. It's great being a grown-up. Nothing's ever a sin. You just can hide all iniquity under the big doona of being an adult. And we use it to justify any decision, even ones which are spiritually disastrous. Most of the time, as a 40-year-old, it never even crosses my mind to even ask the question, am I compromising my faith to fit my culture's definition of security? Like, I've led small groups where we've opened the Bible to the radical teaching of Jesus about sharing with the poor, or about hospitality to the stranger, or of taking the gospel to the nations, or of loving your enemies, and the general consensus amongst those grown-ups has been, I just can't do that right now, Mark. Like, I just can't obey Jesus in this moment because it might threaten my job. It might threaten my financial security to actually take that text seriously. And so, call me when the kids are grown up. And the scary thing is Jesus tells a parable about that and says, well, Jesus might call you home a little earlier. Now, this may not be true for you, but I'm going to go out on a limb here. Where I live, in the wonderful kingdom of Kellyville, more people compromise their faith because of their mortgage than because of the government. We swallowed the script of our Babylonian culture that security is in our wealth and we don't trust Jesus that his way of generosity and his way of giving your life in service to him will ever work out, and we are enslaved to another vision of the good life. And if I want to feel secure, I look at my bank balance and I look at my property. Now, the wonderful thing is that the house I bought is already falling apart, so I don't require the second coming. I know it's a shaky foundation. But that's not because of my godliness. It's just I don't know how to pick a good one. Why is God showing Christians these pictures of judgment? Because justice and judgment are coming. And among the loads of details you need to know about justice and judgment is that if you're putting your security in anything other than God, you're building on sand. You really are. The promise of Babylon is that she can secure your existence. And whether it's the politics of Babylon or the culture of Babylon, the promise is you don't need God for a refuge. You've got me. You've got that. You own that. You'll be okay. You won't. And so God shows you these visions which are frightening. And they really are. They show you the fragility of political powers. They show you the weakness of economic prosperity. You see how tenuous is any human attempt to give what only God can provide. And sometimes you need to be shocked into realizing that the only thing that can secure your existence is God. And anything else you trust in will fail you. Sometimes you need to have your cage rattled that you would realize that the only one who can carry you into eternity is God. And he wants your life now. And so to a world of people who thought that the empire could give them life and life to the full, God brings a vision which intends to remind them and say, look how fragile your empire is. Look how fragile your financial security is. Look how fragile, and then look at how strong the Lamb is. Just like Pharaoh before them, God is going to make a new creation where worship is central, where justice reigns, and where righteousness dwells. And if that is our future, we don't need to make compromise deals with the present. I'm not going to find my refuge in an idol. But what does John mean by come out of Babylon? Does that mean we should relocate? Is that an advertisement to come to Mount Tambourine? Remove oneself from Brisbane? Not really. As lovely as Mount Tambourine is. This isn't about moving postcodes. It's about switching allegiance. The people of God have never been those who move out of the city. In the main, they are those who stay in the city and offer an alternative to the city. The church is God's contrast community. The church is God's alternative to Babylon. The church stays in the city and says, we will live here, but we do not belong here. That was the real challenge for the first audience of Revelation, not to move out of Laodicea, but to be Christ's people in Laodicea. And it remains the challenge for us today. So here's the question which haunts me, it should haunt you, which is, does my life make sense irrespective of whether God exists? Like, do my next door neighbours look at me and sit there and go, apart from Sundays, when they all toddle off in the morning, really can't tell any difference. It's like that old youth ministry line, if someone accused you of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict? What's the evidence we're looking for? Part of the evidence is, what are you holding on to as your security? What's the evidence we're looking for? I'm not meaning that when I walk into your house, you've got one of those Coorong plaques on your wall. As for me and my house, they're lovely, but they don't make you a Christian. I'm meaning someone whose life and lips let people know that we're performing a different script, that we're dancing to a different tune, and our hearts don't trust the idols of this world. Because what is God trying to do with these pictures for his people? What is God trying to do with these pictures for his people? To break your grip on idols. Because they're going to be judged. Don't hold on to the idolatrous city. Don't hold on to the things that are going to be removed when God brings his justice. Justice and judgment is coming on everything which stands opposed to God's purpose. And on that day, I don't want him to find me clinging on to a worthless idol as he returns. That would be terrible. And so we're going to have a chance to sing in a moment. I'm going to pray. We're going to have a chance to sing, but it may be that over this weekend you've already sensed that God is speaking to you in such a way that you've been challenged by the way Jesus conducts his meals, the way that God presents a vision of the future and how your present doesn't actually quite align with that. And maybe you want to do some business with God and be prayed for tonight. Maybe there's something else that is burdening you about this present moment in life. And so after we finish the song that we will have after I pray, there'll be a chance for you to be prayed for if you would like to. As people leave, you can stay. You can come up the front. There's a team from the convention who would love to pray with you. But God's word is here for his people to be earnest and repent, to be able to respond to him and seek his face as they leave behind those things which have been holding them back. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to cover over all our sins, to bear the cost, to drink the cup of wrath that we might be free, that you have purchased people for yourself through the death of the Lamb. And because of him, we do not need to fear judgment. But we do need to run to Jesus. We do need to take hold of him as the all-satisfying one and to leave behind that in our hearts which is aligned with our culture and the governments that rule over us, where we might fear their power and we might trim our faith in order to have comfort and security in the present. We pray that you would teach our hearts to find true satisfaction in you, to leave behind those things which are good gifts but terrible masters, good gifts but not things that should ever take your throne. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.